Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is. And we pray that you might help us to understand this passage. Give us insight. Give us guidance that we may apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a farmer who was out one day ploughing his field. And suddenly he looked up into the sky and there was three letters. P-T-W. And the farmer thought for a moment and then he realised what it meant. P-T-W. Preach the word. Now the farmer, being a godly guy, knew that God was speaking to him, and so he went off and he enrolled himself in Bible college to train how to preach. Well, 12 months went by and his first year in college was a disaster. He failed every subject and preaching was his worst subject. He struggled to put together a good sermon. And the principal called him into his office and he said, "Son, why are you at Bible college?" And the farmer told him about how God had spoken to him, PTW, preach the word. And he knew that this is what God wanted him to do. The farmer begged the principal to let him have another year at college, and somewhat reluctantly, the principal agreed. Another 12 months went by, and the year was another total disaster. Not only did he fail every subject again, he went backwards in his preaching. It was dreadful. He could hardly preach a coherent sermon for 5 minutes, let alone 20. So the principal called the farmer in again. "Son," he said, "I really don't think college is for you." No, you don't understand," said the farmer. "God has called me to preach the word. I saw in the sky, PTW. And the principal scratched his head and looked at the student and said, "Son, I think you're all confused. PTW doesn't mean preach the word. PTW means plant the wheat." Now this farmer got all confused about the command, PTW, to preach the word. The Apostle Paul is very clear to Timothy when he gives him the PTW command. And Timothy gets it. He's seen Paul carry out his task. He realises why Paul has given him this command. Paul gives this PTW command to a young Timothy, and it comes with a sense of urgency. Now, as we make our way towards the end of the second letter to Timothy, and Paul's last recorded letter that we have, we do see a noticeable change in the tone of the letter. This is Paul's very last words to Timothy. It's his farewell message, his final charge to Timothy. In the terrible times of the last days, which Paul's been speaking about in chapter 3, days of godliness, days where people are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. But before we consider this charge, which is in verse 2 of chapter 4, we should consider the context in which this charge is given, which is twofold. Firstly, there is the context of what Paul has said in the preceding verses. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "You know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings." Timothy has been following Paul as a disciple. He's learning and growing in his ministry. In good times and in bad times, in enduring times, Timothy has seen the ministry of Paul. That's why Paul says in verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you have learned, become convinced of." Timothy was to continue in his learning and knowledge from Paul. Paul was aging. He didn't actually have a lot of time left at this point. He's encouraging young Timothy to keep going hard in his ministry, to keep going in the gospel, which is able to make people wise until salvation, to keep going in the scriptures, which are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The sacred scriptures, the inspired word of God. That's the first context. Second part of the context is found in verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Now, when Paul gives this charge here, he has invoked what is an eternal, unchangeable reality: the actual presence of God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul brings in witnesses which are significant and adds weight to this charge. But there's also another unalterable reality. Jesus is coming again. And when he does, his kingdom will appear and he will judge the living and the dead. In other words, there's an eternal, there's a future aspect to this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. On the day when Jesus returns, judgment's going to occur. And all judgment rests in the hand of Jesus, whom the Father has given all authority to judge. And on that day, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and his angels with him, he's going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, as Matthew 26 tells us. Given that goats end up in the fires of hell, there's an urgency, an eternal significance to this charge. People need to know that salvation can be found in Jesus. They need to know before Jesus comes back, or before they die, because once judgment starts, it's too late. It's better to be a sheep than a goat. That's the context of which this charge is given by Paul. So let's look exactly at the charge. Verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now we could translate that as proclaim aloud or herald the word, important news which needs to be delivered to its hearers. It's a public announcement of God's truth. It demands a response, a declaration of the good news of the gospel. Now, being a Presbyterian minister, you actually get special privileges. And one of those is that each year you get an invitation to attend our General Assembly. And every year in assembly, at the start of each session, some poor person rings this very old bell, and at the top of their voice, they yell out, "Moderator!" And everyone stands up, and in walks the moderator to take his position as chair of the assembly at the front of the stage. The person who rings this bell is making this announcement that something very important is about to happen. A declaration is made that the assembly is about to come into session. And it's a warning to stop doing what you're doing and get your act together and be seated. It's a powerful statement to the assembly. That's what Timothy is to do. He is to preach the word. He is to declare to the world that Jesus has come and will come again. Now, we tend to read word in preach the word as scripture, but we could equally read it as preach Jesus. Jesus is the word of God, after all, and all scripture is about Jesus. Everything in scripture points to him. So Timothy and us are to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now notice it says, preach the word. We're not to preach the preacher or our own thoughts, we are to preach Jesus. We are to preach the truth about Christ. Famous author Mark Twain, he attended a Sunday sermon and he met the pastor at the door afterwards and told him that he had a book at home with every word that he had preached that morning. Now the minister assured him that the sermon was an original, but Twain held his position. The pastor wanted to see this book, so Twain said he would send it over in the morning. And when the preacher unwrapped it, he found a dictionary. And in it, on the front cover, were written this: words, just words, just words. Preaching is the communication of words, but ultimately is also the communication of truth, of God's truth. Truth which is able to make people wise unto salvation. The power is not in our own words, but the word of truth which can penetrate people's hearts. That's what we are to preach. When we preach, we're not to preach any old words, but God's words. The words which are God-breathed or inspired. And that's a great thing, because we don't have to worry about being creative in our speech or anything like that. We can just speak plainly about the word of God. So we have the context to this charge, but let's now look at some practicalities. When are we to preach the word? Verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. It's only ever two seasons. Things are either in fashion or they're not. And since Timothy is to preach in season and out of season, Timothy is always to preach. And in particular, he's always to be ready to preach. He's to be ready whether it's an obvious opportunity or not, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. You don't preach when you're psychologically ready or when you get around to it like a household chore. Every time is a good time to preach, and it's to be done as opportunities present themselves. We are to preach the word in season and out of season. Now the rest of verse 2 then tells us how to actually go about this. Verse 2 tells us to preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. Straight away we should hear echoes of 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And if you're the kind of person who loves correcting and rebuking, then maybe ministry is not for you. But if you're in ministry and you don't do it, you are shrinking responsibility, because it's necessary for God's people and his church. Correcting is to show the right way of life to be lived. Rebuking is like correction, but it's got that kind of confrontational edge to it. Encouraging has a positive side to the correcting and rebuking. But it's the last part of the verse, which is also the challenging bit. Preaching with great patience and careful instruction. Now, unless you're one of the world's greatest preachers, you're not going to see instant results. You may have to say things twice, three times, 77 times before people get it. But what we preach needs to be thoughtful, and it does, and done with care, otherwise it becomes unprofitable. Now, at this point, we know the charge Paul is given. But we should ask the question of why. Why is Paul giving this charge? And verse 3 to 4 give us a very clear answer. Let me read it. Verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn on their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Why is it that Paul gives this command to Timothy? Well, simply because people naturally move away from the truth. And the rest of the Bible tells us that. The prophet Jeremiah lamented, "The prophets prophesy lies, and my people love it in this way." Jeremiah 5:31. God explained to Ezekiel that indeed to them you are nothing more than the one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Ezekiel 33:32. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote concerning itching ears, "When this syndrome is in place, people who call themselves Christian will find truth in Jesus Christ intolerable and will seek to stamp it out." Now, this is still a modern day problem today. A lot of times we only hear what we want to hear. That's why there are many gatherings today on this Sunday filled with ministers telling people what they want to hear about money or politics or entertaining the masses or some bizarre doctrine they've come up with that appeals to their curiosity. People who prefer myth to truth. Just think about it for a moment. Wouldn't you rather hear this morning that if you became a Christian, your wallet would be overflowing, rather than if you became a Christian and live a godly life, you'd be persecuted, as chapter 3, verse 12 tells us. Now, in 1992, the Presbyterian Church made the front pages of every major newspaper in Australia. Not often we make the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald in Sydney, but we did that day. Now, the reason was because the denomination had found a Scottish minister, Reverend Dr. Peter Cameron, guilty of heresy over his views on the authority of Scripture. Dr. Cameron was the principal of St. Andrew's College, and he made a controversial speech about the role of women in ministry. Now, this was an actually hot issue at the time, because in 1991, the General Assembly actually overturned a previous decision to allow women to be ordained. But anyway, in this speech, Cameron very clearly denied the authority of Scripture. And in particular, he stated that we're free to ignore the writings of the Apostle Paul. He was tried and he was found guilty and convicted of heresy. Now the media just beat this up and attacked the church for its views on women and pointed out that Cameron had supporters in the denomination. The denomination actually appointed a media liaison officer, which actually happened to be my ex-minister at Beecroft. And he was interviewed by Alan Jones, by several other high-profile media outlets all across the country. And the first question he was asked was why the church convicted someone who was standing up for the rights of women. And when he explained to them it was to do with the authority of scriptures, they didn't want a bar of it. And they continued to pursue this line of the church being out of step with society's view on women. No matter what he said, how many times he said it, the media were never interested in the truth on this matter. They only wanted to hear what for them would make headlines. And sadly, the authority of Scripture was not something they wanted to engage in. Now, not much has changed in the last 25 years. I've said it before and I'll probably say it again. The discussion around same-sex marriage is exactly this issue. People don't want to hear God's truth on marriage. A week ago, I sent what is called the Nashville Statement. It's a document that's been drawn up by some heavy-hitting theologians in America stating what the Bible teaches about biblical sexuality. If you get a chance to look it up, it's actually a very good document, the Nashville Statement. But yesterday, I got sent links to various statements put out by Christians who were rubbishing this statement. And indeed, there's now a response. It's called the Denver Statement, a so-called response to